So open our Bibles once again to Revelation 19. We want to attempt to finish this passage with the theme of Exodus and conquest this morning. Last Sunday, we saw captivity and Exodus. And these words should sound familiar to you because they are the pattern of God's redemptive work on behalf of Israel. And here is the parallel that we have been drawing. We have been asking the question, how are we, the church, co-rulers with Christ from first coming to the second, last coming of Christ, second coming of Christ? How are we co-ruling with Christ in the style of the kingdom of Israel, pattern of captivity, Exodus, and conquest? So we're saying that the work of redemption of Christ for us follows that pattern, that typological previewing, prefiguring that we get in the Old Testament through the story of Israel and their redemption and deliverance from captivity, Exodus into Canaan. That God gave us such stories and such lessons to prepare the way for the Messiah through a nation, but also to give us a previewing of what God was up to at a higher reality, a spiritual reality, that is our redemption in Christ. So the first thing that we noticed last Sunday as we were looking at this passage in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, is that Christ descends into our captivity in the same way that Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. And he identified with the people's captivity and descended from the glories of the throne, the glories of Pharaoh's court. And he left it all in order to descend and identify with the people's captivity. Jesus Christ has done the same thing. In this passage of Revelation, we see this in verse 13. In this cinematic, theater-like way that Revelation provides for us. In verse 13, we see that He, the eternal Word of God, as He is named, was clothed with a robe that is bloody. And if Jesus Christ was robed with blood, that means that He was clothed with flesh. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, descends into our captivity, descends into our flesh and blood, and is clothed for us in humanity at His incarnation, precisely to identify with our plight, to descend into our captivity. Because in flesh and blood, humanity had sunk into slavery as a result of the fall of Adam. And we were all in captivity. We heard in Matthew chapter 2, this style of following this same pattern of captivity and Exodus or deliverance from captivity. When we read last Sunday in Matthew 2, we're not going to go there today, but in Matthew 2 verses 15 and 16, we hear that Jesus Christ is taken to Egypt. He's taken to Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod. In the same way that Pharaoh wanted to kill the children of the Hebrews. So Jesus Christ is taken to Egypt in that same style, in that same fashion of one that is identifying with His people. And then we hear a quote from Hosea, "From Egypt I called my son." Speaking of Christ. Obviously, in Hosea, the reference is to the Exodus, the deliverance from captivity. But now Jesus Christ embodies such captivity and embodies such deliverance in Himself. He is the one that identifies with our plight. He is the one that descends into our captivity. He is then the mediator that goes before Pharaoh in Egypt, before the powers that had us captive in the same way that Moses went into the court that had us captive. So what is the implication for us as co-rulers with Christ on this point? That we have an advocate and a mediator and a deliverer in whatever captivity, dungeon, prison gate that you find yourself in. Sometimes we think that we have a hole that is too deep for anyone to rescue us out of there. That we have a night too dark for someone to penetrate. That we are too deep in slavery for someone to deliver. But we hear in the Word of God that we have a high priest that can identify with our weakness. That he was tempted in all things without sin. Because he descended into Egypt, he descended into our captivity, and he came to judge and to make war and overcome the enemy in the same way that Moses went into Egypt. Now, how did Moses go into Egypt? He went into Egypt with a word from God to Pharaoh. He went into Egypt with the promise of God. And what was that word and that promise? Pharaoh, let my people go. Why? Why? The question is, why would I do that? Why would I let my servants go? I am Pharaoh. I am like a god in this land. They are serving me. They belong to me. And now God claims the people on a priestly mission. And this is how it is framed before Pharaoh. It says, let my people go because our God is summoning us to go out and meet with him in worship. So that is the summons. That is how the battle is framed. The battle is framed before Pharaoh, who pretends to be a god, and the gods of Egypt, the gods of the Nile, the gods of the river, the gods of frogs, the gods of this Pharaoh's son, God. And Jesus Christ comes and says, there is the worship of the one true God that overcomes false worship. And here's my mediator judging idolatry and judging the false gods of Egypt and judging the false gods of the nation. This is a contest between the true God and my worshipers. I am summoning my people out of captivity to come out into Exodus to meet with me on my holy mountain and worship. Moses went down into Egypt with that word, with that priestly summons as a prophet. He said, I have a summons. Have you ever received a summons from court, right? It is, you can't escape it. You have to appear. So he had the authority of the king from the highest court. And Pharaoh should have known better. But he didn't know. And his heart then went from hard to being more hardened. Under the summonings on the one hand of God to his people, that became the judgment word to Pharaoh. So Moses descends onto a court of Pharaoh as a judge. Certainly on the one hand as an advocate, a mediator and deliverer to God's people. But on the other hand as a judge to the enemies of God, as a judge to Satan, the world, and demons, and principalities, and powers, and kings that have opposed the rulership, and the government, and the power, and the word of the Messiah, and the word of the anointed, and the word of the king. So that's number one. Remember that we are co-rulers with Christ because we have an advocate who has descended into our captivity. Whatever, as dark as that night may be, remember that there was a warrior priest that has come down into it. That is why you see that the Levites, they were the rest, that class that was separated unto the service of God. You have the priests, the descendants of Aaron. But then you have this class of musicians, gatekeepers, temple guards, temple official, craftsmen, they were engaged in the service of the Lord. And you know what? They were always in the forefront on different occasions that were really important. As they were marching to worship, who was in front? The Levites. As they were carrying the ark, who were in front? The Levites. As they were going into battle, who was in front? The Levites. As if to say, my battle, my summons is summoning priests unto my worship. Because that is what priests do. Priests are consecrated unto God to meet with Him, to render offerings of worship unto the Lord. So keep that in mind. Because Jesus Christ descended into our captivity as a warrior priest. As a warrior priest, He is the one that descended to face our enemies. Descended into our captivity, number one. Descended to pick up our fight. The fight that was left undone and unfinished. What fight was that? It was the fight that Adam failed when he met Satan. It was a fight that Israel also failed as they could not keep the covenant and ascend onto the mountain of the Lord. And that is why we hear in the prophets and we hear in the prophet Ezekiel that the glory left the temple. On that mountain hill where Jerusalem was, the temple was facing through the east. We hear that the glory of the Lord departed. Why did it depart? Because the people of Israel had become unfaithful. They were covenant breakers. But that same glory that had departed, it is also prophesied that it would also return from and through the east. Because the east was facing that Mount Zion. That high place where God is summoning His people unto worship. Now, who is descending from that mountain that also went out from that mountain? The Lord your God, Christ Jesus the Anointed, the Messiah. He goes out of the temple, but not out of the Jerusalem temple. He goes out of the heavenly temple. And He descends into our captivity. And He descends into our captivity in order to do what? We hear in Ephesians 4, which we read, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men that He might fill all things. The glory returns. When does the glory return to the temple? Not to a physically built temple in Jerusalem, and that is the mistake that many will regret in the years to come. Many will, with disappointment, awaken to a reality that they, even though there could be 100 temples built in Jerusalem, no glory is coming to it. Because the glory has already come to the temple. And the temple is the flesh of Christ that is the incarnation, finishing the work of picking up the old fights. The old fight that both the first Adam and Israel left undone, and they were both vanquished at it. We hear from the same prophet Hosea that Israel, like Adam, broke the covenant. So Christ comes facing our enemies of old, picking up our fight of old to overcome in battle. That is why we hear in the Word of God again and again, the battle belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. What are we commanded to do? Go out into battle. But we're commanded to go out into battle, for the battle is the Lord's. The battle is yours. And the battle is yours because God will not fail to draw His warrior priests onto the field of battle to worship. Because the battle is ultimately a contest of true worship versus idolatry. Of the one true God versus the false gods of the nations. That is the contest. And Jesus Christ then descends to pick up our fight, to go out into battle. And that's why we hear in this passage of Revelation that He was called faithful, verse 11, and true. He is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Anointed, the warrior, priest, king that goes out into battle to slay the enemies of God and to put away finally false worship and to cleanse the temple as He alone can do, to cleanse the heavenly temple, to cleanse and put away unrighteousness. And how does He do it? He judges and makes war. Notice that's verse 11. He judges and makes war in the same way that Moses, as a prophet, also as a priest, deliver the word of judgment to Pharaoh. Jesus Christ has come delivering the final word of judgment as the final prophet, as the prophet that was prophesied greater than Moses that would come, as the deliverer greater than Moses, as the king greater than David, as a priest better than the sons of Aaron. He is the one that descends and picks up our fight, and then with eyes like fire. And eyes like fire is basically the judgment of God. On the one hand, to His enemies, fire consumes them. Our God is a consuming fire. Speaking, the fire here represents judgment. The judgment of God that will consume the enemies. But on the other hand, unto His people, the fire of God purifies them. Purifies them. So notice this two-prong approach of ruling with Christ. By His word of judgment, He is the word of God made flesh. In His priestly deed, He summons a people to be kings and priests with Him. How? To judge the nations, and that's what we see in this passage. Out of His mouth proceeds a sword, and He will strike the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. But we are also ruling with Him in the same way, because we overcome. We have overcome the enemies by how? How have we overcome the enemies? We hear in Revelation by the word of our testimony and the blood of the Lamb. So we go out into battle. The battle is the Lord's. We go out into a battle that the Lamb has won for us. And how do we overcome? By abiding, standing in that word of the testimony. What is the word of the testimony? It's the Ark of the Testimony of old. What would happen in the Ark of the Testimony that the Levites would carry? It was the altar. It was the altar where the blood of atonement was shed that contained the tablets of the law. As if to say, under the law, the Lamb of God will be slaughtered. Judgment will be completed. But we are covered under the blood of that Lamb. And if we stand, abide, stay in the battle, holding on to the word of that testimony, the word of the testimony is the blood of the Lamb. The battle is the Lord's. And you will overcome Satan. You will overcome the enemies. There will be no opposition that can stand because our warrior priest has won the battle and you are summoned out to worship Him in the same manner by trusting in His priestly deed as a warrior king for you. That the contest of false worship and the gods of Egypt have been vanquished. What else do we see here? That Christ leads us out the same way that the people of Israel were led out onto Exodus on their way to the promised land. We are also led out. Why are we and how are we led out? Because all obstacles, all strongholds, all waters part at our marching. And that's exactly what happened to the people of Israel led by Moses. The waters of the Red Sea parted. The waters of Jericho parted. The walls of the stronghold of Jericho fell down. And we see here in verse 11, now I saw heaven opened. At the end of the day, we needed more than just physical water to part. We needed more than just physical walls to collapse. We needed the gates of heaven to open. We need the mountain of the Lord to be revealed. We needed to have access to the heavenly place, to the heavenly sanctuary. We needed to ascend the hill of the Most High God. But we couldn't do it ourselves. But Jesus Christ, the Bible says, passed through the heavens. We have a high priest that went through the heavens. He went through the waters of judgment. He went through the strongholds of the enemy. He went out into battle. He descended into our captivity. And then He rescued us. He conquered us through His blood on the cross. And now the heavens are wide open for us. That's why we hear in Hebrews, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Boldly to the throne of grace. Approach with boldness through the blood of Christ. The heavens, there are no obstacles, there are no walls. There's no one hindering your access to the holy mountain of the Lord, to the summons of the true God for you. You are His child. And He's called you out into His holy place. So I don't know how many obstacles sometimes the enemy presents to our conscience, to our mind. How many of our setbacks and how many of our weaknesses and of our sins. But God wants it known unto you that the heavens are open to you, that the revelation of the inmost holy place has been wide open through the veil of His flesh for you. That is a theme in the book of Hebrews again and again. Approach boldly. Fix your eyes on Christ. Follow Him. He has gone through the heavens. Hold on to your confession. Because He leads us out, parting, overcoming enemies for us. What else has Christ done in the manner of the old pattern of Israel of captivity, exodus, and conquest? Oh, He also willingly submits and endures testing for us. The Exodus is about definitely going out summoned by God. But in order to go out into the wilderness summoned by God, we're going to face the enemy. The enemy is going to continue to give pursuit like Pharaoh did, right? The enemy will continue to give pursuit. They will not abandon They are schemes of destruction. That's why we have in the Word of God psalms of imprecation. And these are psalms of imprecation that are not directed at our boss, at that family member that makes a life difficult, or that person that we have a gripe against. These psalms of imprecation are the psalms of the cries of victory of a people that in the wilderness and in pilgrimage are beleaguered, are harassed by the enemy again and again and again. We even see it as the people enter the promised land. There is a period that is called the judges. Remember that? They are already in the promised land and the enemy is still after them. The enemy is still out. But what is the lesson of the judges? What is the lesson of the judges? That God will preserve you in the promised land. That God will keep you by the mighty work of a judge on your behalf. And then you see that from time to time, then a judge would rise. And somebody with the summons of God would rise and would deliver the people who were beleaguered, harassed, in bad shape under the opposition of the enemy, under the attack of the enemy. Now, Christ Jesus willingly submits. Verse 13, that he takes and dresses in humanity with this robe to the shedding of blood, to the humility of the cross. He was qualified to do so because He was tested in the wilderness. How? The Bible says at the beginning of His ministry that the Spirit led Him into the wilderness for 40 days. Huh, what a great pattern there. Just as Israel was led into the wilderness for 40 days and they griped and they complained and they wanted to go back to Egypt and they were really bucking against the affliction and the suffering of the wilderness, but yet Jesus is led willingly by the Spirit. submitting into the enduring of that test, of that temptation, of that affliction for us. Because in this battle, it was a battle again of a warrior priest. It was a battle of a priest that would consecrate his whole life unto God. It was a battle of a priest against Satan that would consecrate not just himself, but his offspring unto God by the consecration and the sanctification of himself. And Jesus did do that. Unlike Adam, who failed to consecrate and then gave an offspring that was bound in captivity to sin, Jesus Christ did consecrate fully unto God. Jesus Christ submitted to testing and probation. And He passed the test. Finally one that passed the test. Did you know there has only been one warrior priest, king, that has passed the test of facing Satan by doing the will of God? I have come, in your book it's written of me, I have come to do your will, O God. In that will, we are sanctified. In the will of the Son, standing in temptation with the Word of God, holding on to God's Word and God's covenant, keeping covenant, obeying perfectly. We hear in the book of Hebrews that He learned obedience through His suffering. He learned obedience. He was the incarnate Son of God that was put in the same trajectory as Adam, in the same place as Israel, to meet the enemy of all, to pick up the fight that was left undone. And He does it clothed in humanity. And He does it by dipping those clothes under the shedding of blood as the atoning sacrifice, so that we could say probation and the test is finished, and it has been passed. Yes, we are going to be tested in our pilgrimage now. But although tested, God wants you to remember that this test or this probation has been passed already on your behalf. Sometimes we take to thinking that, oh, I'm being tested. Oh, my goodness, my future in the sense of my eternity hangs in the balance. Oh, I've failed the test, or I've done this or that. Woe is me. I'm cut off from God. Remember in your time of testing, remember in your time of suffering and enduring, that there is one that passed probation for you, so that you know you're no longer in probation, although tested. That's what happened to Peter, remember? The hour of testing came, and what happened to him? Failed miserably, like the rest of the disciples. But he had an intercessor, an advocate. I have prayed for you, Peter. And when you're restored, come and feed my lambs. So remember, child, probation has been passed by the Son of God in your behalf. He is praying for you. He has prayed for you. You have an intercessor at the right hand of God who went through the heavens, met the enemy, picked up the old fight, went into the wilderness in Exodus, passed probation on your behalf, so that when you are tested in your pilgrimage, and when you fail and by the dust, you may remember that you're invincible. That you're more than a conqueror. What does that mean? That you cannot be conquered. Even if you fall 100 times. Even if you fall 1,000 times. The righteous pick themselves up by the power of God and the power of grace. And they run to God. They run to their stronghold. They run to their tabernacle. They run to the heavenly place, in assurance that God is for them and not against them. And that is the way, folks, that we're going to be tested. To see if we're going to hold on to that word. We're going to hold on to which word? The word of the testimony of the blood of Christ. You hold on to the word of the testimony of the blood of Christ. And even though you fall, you will always be restored. Because you have an advocate. We hear John, 1 John say, if you have sinned, we have an advocate with the Father. We have, and if you say that you have no sin, you make God a liar, and the truth is not in you. As a matter of fact, we are now tested. Our sin is revealed and exposed. We confess it, and we look to the heavens, and we give glory to the advocate on our behalf, and we call upon Him again, and again, and again, and again, and again. Yeah, that's reason to rejoice. You know how many times this has saved me from doom, from the darkest night, from despair. Sometimes it's just, God, can I really come back to You? And the word of the testimony says, yes, yes, My presence, My altar, My place of refuge is there for you. I do not cast anyone that runs to Me. I do not cast them out. So remember that He submitted to that testing. He passed probation. And now we are in the battle, in our pilgrimage, being tested as well. And we are being trained for battle. We're being trained for battle. What is this training for battle? We are being taught to trust stubbornly on this sufficiency of the blood of Christ for you. He trains my hands on the battle. The battle is the Lord's. That is what He's training you for. And as He trains you to trust in the Lord in the midst of the battle, so that you will abide in His Word, you know what He's going to do? He's going to bring about the fruits of the kingdom in your life. He's going to bring about the good works of the saints in your life. Because those that trust in the Lord and those that trust and abide in His Word in time of testing will be refined. Will be truly, personally sanctified. The work of God will appear on them. They will bear the fruit of the Spirit. They will bear the fruit of the Spirit, which will testify to the nations, will testify to the unbelieving nations on the day of judgment. So notice, we come back to this dual role of priests and kings. On the one hand, we who are holding on to that word tell other sinners that there is such a house for sinners and temple and place of refuge. On the one hand. But on the other hand, that same word becomes a word of judgment to unbelievers. And also a word of judgment that brings our works to bear on unbelievers. Because you know what unbelievers will claim on that day? That they were good people. They're going to claim their works. They're going to claim the status of good people, good persons, good spirituality, they did no one harm, this and that, their good hearts. That's what they're going to claim. And the Son of God calls and summons His warrior priests, kings, and puts their battle deeds on display and matches them up against the unbelieving nations. Says, these are the deeds that I approve. And why are our deeds approved, you would say? Because they are done in the faith, in the love, and for the sake of Christ. Whatsoever is not of faith, the Bible says, is sin. Whatsoever you may give all your body to be burned. You may give all your charity to the poor. If you have no love, love for whom? For God and His Son Christ. Therein lies true love that is formed by faith. Our love is essential and important insofar as it reflects that it is flowing out of a faith that has connected us to the vine. The Roman Catholic Church had it backwards. They say we needed a faith adorned or formed by love. The essential part of our justification is our love in the scheme of a Roman Catholic Church. But your love is never perfect enough to pass muster before the judgment of God to meet the enemy in battle. It is not by your love that you conquer, but it's certainly by your love that you demonstrate whom you love and that you have been loved by the Lamb of God. It is certainly by your love and the works of love in service to the Lamb and in service to neighbor proceeding out of faith that we demonstrate whose we are and why we're doing what we're doing for the honor and glory of the Lamb. So our works are important, and that is why judgment will be based on works. But not our judgment. But we are judging the nations, and God is using our faith and works to come against them and against their false testimony. They are workers of unrighteousness because they did not accept the testimony that could wash their robes and give them new robes, and out of those robes, the good deeds of the saints as they are presented in Revelation. Finally, folks, Christ ascends to meet with God. He ascends to meet with God. Yes, that's what Christ did. He ascended on the third day. He ascended to meet with God, to surrender on the worship holy mountain with His birth. In the same way, remember, Abraham took up his son to Moriah, to the place of sacrifice, to the place of worship. Israel was led out to Mount Sinai to have a high place of worship to meet with God. But yet, neither Abraham's son nor Israel's sacrifices were pleasing and acceptable unto God, because only the sacrifice of the son embodying and fulfilling all the ceremonial, ritual sacrifices and laws of the old covenant, fulfilling it all as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, as our Passover, as our Sabbath, as our Lamb of God, as our sacrifice, as our cleansing and washing, as our purified Holy One priest that stands before God in the mountain. Who shall ascend unto the mountain of the Lord? I hope that you will answer that. Christ has, and I follow Him as the saints here in Revelation. I have been ascended. We have been seated in the heavenly realms, Paul says in Ephesians, with Christ Jesus. Not by the power of our works, not by the power of our merits, not by the power of our obedience. No. We have been seated in the holy mountain as priest kings because Jesus Christ sat at the right hand of God for us and then beckons us to come and summons us to come and worship. How do we worship? How do we ascend the holy mountain? Remember this. Jesus Christ worshiped and ascended on the rights of His merit, on the rights of His perfect obedience. But your ascension and your worship is a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Amen. It's a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Remember that? It's a sacrifice. What shall I pay to the Lord? How shall I worship the Lord? I will lift up the cup of my salvation. I shall enter His courts with praise, with thanksgiving. So we're never ascended on the basis of our meritorious work. It was the meritorious work of Christ that earned the right to the tree of life and to access to the holy mountain of the Lord. But our ascent is an ascent of worship, because it is a thanksgiving sacrifice. That is how third table obedience, third order of obedience, the Reform put it that way. How do we worship God? How do we obey God? And it says it is summed up in gratitude. And we are grateful. We're giving God honor and glory. We are worshiping God. Lastly, Christ's throne. From Christ's throne, He subdues enemies and multiplies His kingdom. And we co-rule like that with Him as we have been directing our attention. We also rule as priest kings, mediating and judging. Right now, we're ruling as mediators on the one hand and as judges on the other hand with Christ. That is why Revelation paints this picture for us. Revelation chapter 1, we hear in Revelation 1 verse 4 through 6, we hear there, Let's pick it up in verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. That is a picture that we have in verse 19. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Notice that. He is the one who has overcome the nations and rules the nations. How? As king priest, as our warrior priest. And we co-rule with Him as kings, priests, even now, unto His second coming. Let me take you now to Revelation 5. We hear the same language. Revelation 5. We hear the four living creatures. We hear the creatures in heaven say, "Holy, holy, holy." Revelation 5, beginning in verse 9. Revelation 5, 9. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." It is not just Jews that are king priests. This was a calling and a summons to the peoples of the world, to God's sheep scattered throughout the four corners of the world, that He would come and fold the sheep and the flock into one. To make us what? Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us king and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Peter has the same language. We did not know mercy, but now we have received mercy. We're a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood unto God. How does that show itself practically? Let me give you a couple of verses to finish here. Matthew chapter 16. We hear the following in Matthew 16. Picking it up in verse 18. We hear there, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." There's a building tabernacle going on right now. "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. All obstacles, all rivers, all mountains have been raised. They have been parted, because now the church, the warrior priest, the king priest class of God is going out, being summoned to worship Him on the holy hill of Mount Zion." As we hear in Hebrews, we are in Mount Zion. And then it says, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom." Warrior priests, priests and kings possess the keys of the kingdom. On the one hand, the power of mediating. On the other hand, the power of judging with the judgments of God, with the word of the testimony. So He says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What does this mean? Let's go to the gospel according to John. The gospel according to false prophets have really made a mockery of this with all their lustful desires, confessing and claiming all kinds of things, really misinterpreting this verse. But what is this loosing and binding? Let's go to John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, pick it up in verse 21. We hear the following there. John chapter 20, picking it up in verse 21. "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent Me, I also send you.'" How? How does He send us into pilgrimage? As warrior priests, or priests and kings of the Most High God. To do what? "And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.'" Now please understand, this is not like the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church has practiced, in the sense that somehow the priest or the Pope has some sort of an arbitrary power to forgive sins and to excommunicate of His own word. No. As we've read from Peter, from the declaration of Peter, it is on the basis of the word of the testimony of Christ. On the basis of the gospel that we possess, that we proclaim as priest kings to the nations. Hey, listen. On the basis of Christ, there's forgiveness for you. Your sins are forgiven. Come to Christ, your sins are forgiven. If you forgive sins because somebody says, yes, I believe in Christ. Yes, that is my need. Jesus Christ is my Savior. What do? We are ambassadors for Christ, proclaiming the forgiveness of sins and the favorable year of the Lord to the nations. That's how we function in a priestly manner. We pray for the salvation of our family. We pray for the salvation of sinners. We intercede on their behalf. We're drawing them to the blood of Christ. We say, your sins are forgiven to those that confess. Job was an example of that. What was he doing? He was praying for his children. He was offering sacrifice for them. And when he passed the test, even though he learned and grew in it, to hold on to the mediator, then at the end of the book of Job, we see Job again praying for the forgiveness of his friends. And they are accepted. So we are put in a capacity of mediator, not because it is our merits or our works that forgive the sins of people or our works. No, but because of the word that we possess of the gospel that proclaims and opens or closes, delivers or binds the nations according to the word of the gospel. And then lastly, come to Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, we see the same thing applied to the ministry of the church as a whole, to the ministry of the disciplining in the body of Christ. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 18. We close with this. Assuredly, I say to you, verse 18 of Matthew 18, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Once again, this is no reference to your whimsical wishes and lusts. Oh, I'm going to bind this, I'm going to do this or that, and I'm going to name and claim such and such. No, no, no. This is done in the capacity of your class as warrior priests, as king priests of Almighty God, in the priesthood of all believers. As we come together, we confess the blood of Christ, the testimony and the judgments and the victories of God. As we're confessing that, did you know that a sword is going out of the mouth of Christ and striking the nations? Now, certainly it strikes some and then it binds the wound because it kills them and it makes alive. As the word says, some are killed, are crucified with Christ and then given life with Him. But others are vanquished. Their doom is sealed. Their condemnation is certain. For they refuse this loosing of the heavens on their behalf. And the heavens are loose for sinners. Then are shut for those that reject the testimony of Christ. Hence, again, I say to you that if you two agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Once again, this is not for anything you ask in keeping with your own will and purposes. For anything you ask in keeping with God's will and purposes, it is done. It is done. It is already done. And the kingdom of God, which is the ministry of Christ through and with the church, advances, and it is unstoppable. When we are praying, as we are teaching our youth to pray God's will, we are agreeing together unto God's purposes, and the prayer is heard, and the answer is yes and amen. Forever and ever. Until Jesus Christ returns. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them, summoned unto the holy hill. We are being transformed unto the image of His Son. That is the prayer and the request and the expectation of God's people. That is what we are in agreement with one another and upon. We're asking to be sanctified. We're asking to be strengthened. We're asking to be delivered. We're asking to bear fruit. We're asking to bear testimony. We're asking to remain faithful unto the end. We're asking to persevere. And God says, amen, amen, and amen. See you in glory, my people. And God's people said, amen. The peace of God be with you. Amen.